Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. We are working our way through the book of Hebrews here on Sunday mornings, and we are in the 8th chapter, and this has just been an awesome time, and this is a great, great chapter. Question for you, how many of you enjoy new things? I mean, show of hands, you like new things. I like new things. And one of the things that I love, a new thing that I really, really like, is when I come home to find that my wife has made a new dessert. I just love that. You know, you walk in the door and there's that smell of something just, you know, sweet cooking in the kitchen. And I love it when she, you know, I walk in and she's like, here, try this. And it just melts in my mouth, you know. And usually when that happens, I'm like, can I have some more? And her response is, you have to wait until after dinner. And then I respond, let's shine dinner and let's just have this. To which the kids go, yeah, go dad, let's do it, you know. I love that though. I love new desserts that my wife makes. We love new things, new flavors at Starbucks. If you're a surfer, a new surfboard to get out there and cut the waves up. If you're a gadget guy, we love new gadgets, you know, new apps that we can put on our iPad or our iPhone. We love that type of thing. New outfits. For you ladies, you know, it's great. You go, you know, to the mall or whatever, you come home and you find something that just is perfect and you like that. You enjoy that. That new car smell. You know, when you get that new car, it's like, such a great thing. New adventures, where we have an opportunity to maybe go somewhere for the first time and just experience somewhere something, you know, that's new. We like new things, but here's the thing. We can certainly live without those new things. If my wife never, ever, ever made a new dessert again, I would survive. I would live. I wouldn't like it. Are you listening, honey? I wouldn't like it, but I would survive. If Starbucks never ever had another new flavor, or God forbid, for some of you, if Starbucks went out of business, you would survive. You would make it. Some of you are shaking right now. Just the thought of that, grab their hand, tell them it's going to be okay. Jesus will get them through, you know? If we never had another new surfboard to ride, or if we never ever went on another new adventure, we would live. Life might be a little bit boring, but we would make it. People in most countries have been making it for a long, long time without any of those things. We would make it because none of those things are necessary for us to live. But listen, Jesus did something for us that is totally necessary. He did a new thing that is very necessary and we cannot live without it. No way, no how. What did he do? He established a new covenant. And that, my friends, is the focus of chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. Let's begin reading here in verse 1. He says, now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest. Pause right there. What kind of priest do we have? What have we seen thus far? Well, we've seen that he is a compassionate priest, that he became a man. He walked in our shoes so that he could relate to us and have compassion on us in our struggles. He is a crowned high priest, that he is not just a priest, but he is also a king. We've also seen in our study that he is a continuing high priest, in that because he rose again, his priestly ministry never stops, it continues. We've seen that he is a capable high priest. We saw that in our study last week in chapter 7, verse 25, that he is able and that his ministry is a ministry after the power of an endless life. And he is a consecrated high priest. As a man, he was sinless, holy, and blameless. And so the writer of Hebrews says that we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6 is sort of a recap of what the writer has been telling us in chapters 5 through 7 concerning the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And what he basically tells us here is that Jesus is a better minister, that he is seated there in the heavenly places, at the right hand of the Father, the place of honor and supreme authority. But note that word, circle it, that he's seated, because that's important. Why is Jesus, our high priest, seated? Because, you know, the priests in the Old Testament, they never sat. Why did they never sit? Because there was always a sacrifice to be offered. But Jesus, our high priest, he's seated. Why? Because his work of redemption is done. He offered a final sacrifice for us. He's a better minister. He ministers in a better place. He ministers in the true temple, the one in heaven, the one that God, as he spoke to Moses about making the tabernacle and later the temple, that was a pattern, that was a picture of the real tabernacle and temple there in heaven. And that's where Jesus ministers. He's a better minister. He ministers in a better place. He's offered a better sacrifice. He offered one sacrifice, his life, once and for all. And the writer tells us he established a better covenant based on better promises. Now, what's a covenant? A covenant is an agreement or a contract between two parties. And we have seen in the Old Testament that God established several covenants with his people. The first was there in the very beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, the Adamic covenant, the covenant that he made with Adam as he allowed Adam, put him in the garden. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over this garden." And he gave him just one rule, one condition, that he wasn't to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you guys know the story. Adam and Eve, they ate. Sin entered into the world. And so then by Genesis chapter 6, the world has become so wicked and so rebellious that God decides that he's going to destroy the earth with a flood. And then after that, after the flood, where there was only one family, the family of Noah, that was saved, God made a covenant, the Noahic covenant with Noah. And that covenant was that he would never ever flood the earth again or destroy the earth with a flood. And he's kept that covenant. After the covenant with Noah came the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant he made with Abraham, that he was going to make Abraham a great nation. And from Abraham would come a Savior. And we've seen that God carried out that covenant, Israel becoming a great nation, but not just Israel, because Abraham is the father of faith. And really, we're all a part of that nation of faith, of those justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Abrahamic covenant, after that came the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David, that from David there would always be from his line one who sat on the throne there in Israel. But the big covenant that God made was the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law that he gave to Moses there on Mount Sinai. We call that the old covenant. But Jesus, the writer is telling us, has established a new covenant, and this new covenant far exceeds the rest. And my friends, this is the greatest new thing that you will ever embark upon. It is the greatest new thing that you will ever experience, that you will ever learn of. The greatest new adventure that you will ever take is in understanding and experiencing and living in the new covenant. And that's what makes Hebrews chapter 8 one of the most exciting chapters in all of the Bible. And for that reason, we're going to actually spend the next 3 weeks looking at this subject of the new covenant, because we need to get this. We need to have this down. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, a man who preached years ago in London, this is what he said about the new covenant. He said, "The doctrine of the new covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who understands the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant has the equivalent of a master of divinity." So I encourage you, be here the next 3 weeks, or the next 2 weeks, counting today, but come the third week too. But the next 3 weeks, and it's like the equivalent of 2 years of college. That's what Mr. Spurgeon is telling us. That's how important the new covenant is. Now, the writer here in verses 8 through 12 is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This is where the prophet Jeremiah foretold of the promise of the new covenant that God was going to set up. And Jeremiah 31, along with Ezekiel chapter 36, are two of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament. And it's there that the Lord laid out this new covenant that would be based on better promises. Let's read beginning here in verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more.' And in that he says, 'A new covenant has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.'" A new covenant based on better promises. Why are the promises of the new covenant better than the promises of the old covenant? The answer is this. The promises of the old covenant were conditional. The enjoyment of those promises was based upon man's performance. You see, under the old covenant, if a man didn't perform right, he not only was not blessed, but he was also cursed. Now, the terms of this old covenant are given to us in several places in the Old Testament. I want to draw your attention to one of them in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 22. You can follow on the screens. But it's there the Lord said, if, and I want you to note that word, if. It signals a condition. If you are careful to obey every command I am giving you to follow, and love the Lord your God, and do what he has told you to do, and are loyal to him, then, there's the clause, if you do this, God says, then I will do that. Then the Lord will force all those nations out of the land ahead of you, and you will take the land from the nations that are bigger and stronger than you. And then he says this, see today, I am letting you choose a blessing or a curse. You will be blessed if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. But you will be cursed if you disobey the commandments of the Lord your God. The thing that we need to see here about the terms of this old covenant is that there was a condition. The promise of blessing was based upon man's obedience to the law of God, him living in accordance with the Ten Commandments. And you recall there in the book of Exodus, when God gave the people the Ten Commandments and Moses went up on the hill there at Mount Sinai and he received those two stone tablets and he came down from the mountain to meet with the people and he shared with them the law. He shared with them those commandments and the people, as they heard the commandments, they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And then God called Moses back up to the mountain. And Moses goes back up to the mountain and he's up there for a while. He lingers. He's gone about 40 days. And the people start to panic. They start to get worried. They start to think something happened to Moses. And so they go to Aaron and say, "Hey, Moses has left us. We're forsaken and we need a God. So make us a God." And you know the story. He fashions their gold into a golden calf and they dance around it and worship it. And 40 days after cheering and getting all excited, all that God has said, "We will do," they broke the covenant. They broke the promise. And that was the problem with the old covenant and the reason that there was a need for a new covenant. The problem was in man's inability to keep it. Notice verse 7 again. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with..." Underline this, circle this. "With them," he says. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Note this. The old covenant was not faultless, or it wasn't without fault, but the fault was not with God. It wasn't even with the covenant itself, but the fault was with man. The problem was man's inability to hold up his end of the bargain, to keep the old covenant, to keep the law. Now, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, there in chapter 3, verse 24, the whole purpose that God gave us the law was to reveal our need for a tutor or a schoolmaster. In other words, he said, the law really served as a schoolteacher to show us where we were wrong, to show us our sin, to show us where we failed. Paul said, "How would I know not to covet if the law didn't say, 'Thou shalt not covet'?" And Paul said that was the purpose, to show us that all of us are sinners in need of a Savior. The promises in the old covenant were conditional, but the promises of the new covenant are not conditional. They're unconditional. They're not based on my performance, but on the performance of Jesus. And get this, Jesus performed perfectly. Everything that he did, everything that he thought, everything that he said was exactly what the Father desired. Jesus met the conditions of the old covenant perfectly, and then he came and died on the cross for all of us who couldn't meet it. In other words, he paid the penalty that we deserved for breaking that old covenant. Jesus took our curse. He literally, the Bible says, became a curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on the cross, it says in the Old Testament. And he became that curse for us, but in doing so, he made a way where, for those who believe, his righteousness is transferred to us. So the new covenant is better because it's established on better promises. Promises that are unconditional, not based on my ability, but based on the ability and the performance of Jesus Christ. You see, the old covenant said, "Do. Do this and live." But the new covenant says, "Done. Done." And so live. Live in Jesus, and you'll find yourself doing these things. Now, there's three components to this new covenant. We're going to look at one this morning. But if we break down these verses that we just read in verses 8 through 12, we find that the Lord talks about three things. First of all, that he's going to give us a new heart. Secondly, that he is going to give us a new part. We become a part of His family, a part of His kingdom. And then finally, that in this new covenant, that it involves a new start, a fresh start, really, in life. And today I want to spend the rest of our time talking about this first component, a new heart. Look at verse 10 again. He says this, "I will put My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." That's what God declared in Jeremiah chapter 31. But then the prophet Ezekiel came along and he kind of gave some clarification about what God was going to do in this new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36, write it down, look this verse up later. The Lord says in verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh." In other words, I'm going to take your hard, dead, unresponsive heart. That's us before we're regenerated, before we're saved, before we place our faith in Christ. I'm going to take your hard, dead, unresponsive heart, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. One that, in other words, is soft. It's alive. It's responsive. And then he says, "And I will put My spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you will keep My judgments and do them." Guys, check this out. The Lord declares, "I am going to give you a new heart." This is huge. This is monumental. Because this tells us, it speaks of a new heart, that this is an internal work. That God says, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something in you, something inside of you. I'm going to give you a new heart. And this work that I do on the inside is going to affect the way that you live and approach life on the outside. You see, in the old covenant, everything was external. The focus was on man's outward performance. It was on the sacrifices and the washings and the keeping of the law. But all of those sacrifices, all of those washings couldn't affect the inward. Which is why Jeremiah the prophet declared in Jeremiah 17 verse 9, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know the heart of man? It's desperately wicked. Jesus added to that by saying this in Matthew 15, verse 19. "Out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander." That's what's in the heart of an unregenerate man. That's the heart that hasn't been touched by Christ. That's why it never surprises me anymore when I hear of somebody doing something just crazy and out there, because our hearts are wicked. It's been rightfully said that at the heart of man's problem is a heart problem. But praise the Lord, He has the answer to our heart problem. And notice what He says here. He says, "I'm going to give you a new heart." Not "I'm going to clean up your old heart," but "I'm going to give you a new heart." The heart is the core of who we are, and that's where God's transformation work begins. The heart. "I'm going to give you a new heart," a heart transplant. And that, my friends, is why we can sit here like we did last week and listen to a guy like Pete Vargas share his testimony and share how he was this drug dealer who tormented his family. And we can sit and listen to that and scratch our heads, those of us who know Pete, and think, I just can't picture that. I can't picture you being that way. Because he's such a nice guy. Jesus has given him a new heart. Or that's why we can look at Mike Vivaros, our Spanish pastor, who was in gangs and would beat up people and was kind of this mean dude, and he went to prison. And we look at Mike now and we think, I can't picture that, Mike, because, I mean, you're such a sweet guy. I mean, he's like one of the sweetest guys on the planet. I said last week we should start calling him Sugar, you know, because, I mean, he is just so sweet. And you look at Mike and you just scratch your head and go, I can't picture you before. Well, Jesus has given him a new heart. Jesus has done a work in him that he's brought sweetness into his life. But I want you to notice, Not just a new heart. Notice what else the Lord declared in Ezekiel. He says, not only will I give you a new heart, but I will place my spirit within you, and he will cause you to walk in my ways, to keep my statutes, and to do them. So the Lord says that a part of this new work is that my spirit is going to live inside your heart, and he is going to do a change in you. He's going to empower you so that what Jesus is calling you to do, you will want to do. And then as you want to do that, then he enables you to do that. And so with the newness of heart comes a change of desire. God's Spirit working in us. God's word, he says, no longer written on tablets of stone, but now written on the tablets of your mind and the tablets of our hearts. The Holy Spirit working in us, bringing conviction concerning the word in our hearts, and then empowering us to follow after it. That's why Paul declared in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it's God who is working in you both to will, there's the desire, and to do, there's the empowerment for his good pleasure. That's the new covenant, my friends. God working in our hearts by his Spirit to will, he changes our desire, and to do, he empowers us. I'm going to give you a new heart. There was a scientist who had traveled to the Amish country of Pennsylvania. And you know, the Amish, they still kind of live a very simple kind of life without the modern technology and gadgets that we like to enjoy today. They still, you know, no phones and no cars, and many of them, they still travel in, you know, horse and buggy and that type of thing. But the Amish, many of them are people who love God deeply. And this scientist found such a man. He was an Amish guy. He loved God. And the Amish also, some of them today, still kind of like to talk in the whole these and thous, King James type of language. And so this scientist went to this particular Amish man, and he wanted to ask him, talk to him about his belief in God. He said, do you really believe that there is a God? And the Amish man said, yay. And the scientist said to him, well, have you ever seen God? Nay, he said. Have you ever smelt God? Nay. Have you ever touched God? Nay. He said, well, how do you know then that there is a God if you've never seen him or touched him or smelt him? It's just, it's unscientific. It's illogical. And the Amish man answered in a great way. He said, tellest thou me this? Pray tell. Hast thou ever seen thy brain? No. Hast thou ever smelt thy brain? Science said, no. Hast thou ever touched thy brain? No. Then how knowest thou that thou hast a brain? He said to the man. It's a great answer. Now, why does the Amish man know that God is real? Because Jesus is living within his heart. That's the new covenant. I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to place my spirit within you. It's like that great old hymn. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living no matter what men may say. I hear his voice of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. You guys remember this part? He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. How's it end? He lives within my heart. That's the new covenant. A new heart. God's Spirit in our hearts to lead us, to direct us, to guide us, and to empower us. Now, let me ask you this question. Have you ever thought how ironic it is that the early church was so powerful? I mean, that they were so incredibly impacting to the point where we're told in Scripture that they literally turned their world upside down or right side up. And have you ever thought about this? They did that. The early church did without the book of Acts. They were living it. Without the writing of the Gospels, they didn't have that yet. Without the epistles, basically without the entire New Testament that we love to study, the early church, as it started off and was making this incredible impact on the world, didn't have any of that. So why were they able to turn their world upside down? I believe one of the reasons is they understood the new covenant. They understood that the Lord, by His Spirit, was speaking to their hearts concerning what they should do and where they should go and how they should act and how they should live. And they listened to the voice of the Holy Spirit there in their hearts. They listened and they obeyed. And then years later, when the writings of Paul and James and Peter and John came along, those writings only confirmed what God's Spirit had already been speaking to them in their hearts. It was just confirmation. Oh yeah, this is exactly what God's been showing us. It confirmed, or in some cases, it corrected some things that maybe needed to change. But they were so impacting and so powerful because they had learned the secret of listening to the voice of the Spirit and responding and yielding and acting upon the way that He was leading them. And they did that without the New Testament Scriptures. But over the years, we've moved away from that example. And today we have this tendency to want to become more structured and more programmed. And we have this tendency to want to become very principle-oriented in our Christian walk. We want patterns and we want formulas and we want to be, you know, it's kind of like give me the workout at the gym. And that's what we want our Christian life to look like. That's why today, if you go to most Christian bookstores, the best-selling books are all the how-to books. Because we're geared and we've become a church so geared toward that mindset. But in doing so, there's a danger. There's a danger of missing out on the power of God. You see, your Christian experience will be lifeless and unexciting and uninspiring and even dead if you do not understand that the key to the new covenant is the Lord saying, I'm going to write my will on your hearts. And I'm going to place my Spirit within you. And He's going to lead you. And He's going to empower you if you listen, if you respond. Think about Peter. He's on his way, I think it's Acts chapter 4, through the gate beautiful, on his way to the temple. He's going to pray. Peter had an agenda. I'm going today to pray. This is what I do every day at this hour. We go up to the temple and we go to pray. And he's on his way. He has an agenda. But Peter allows the Lord to shake up his agenda. I don't like that when God does that. I like to have agendas. I like to have plans. And when God seeks to stir it up, I can find myself getting restless and kind of upset. Because like you, I have a tendency, hey, I want a program. I want a package. But oftentimes the Lord is saying, hey, no, I've got a different plan. On this particular day, Peter's on his way. He has his agenda. He's going to the gate beautiful. And there's this blind man there begging for alms. Or this lame man there begging for alms. Now, Peter could have rationalized and said, well, the Scripture does tell us to be kind to the poor. But I don't have any money, so I guess I'm off the hook today. I have nothing to give this man. He could have just went right on his way. But Peter was in tune to the voice of the Spirit. And he sensed the Spirit moving in that situation. And Peter stopped and he turned to that man and he said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he pulled that lame man up. And because he followed the Spirit's leading, an awesome miracle was the result. And I wonder, my friends, I wonder, church, how many radical things the Lord might want to do in you and in me if we were sensitive to the Spirit's voice and we responded and followed when He said, stop. Time to change the agenda. Let me give you another example. My dad. My dad, prior to his conversion, was a heavy drinker. In fact, our house was always full of a lot of alcohol. We had one refrigerator in the kitchen that was full of food, and we had one in the garage that was full of liquor, plus a bunch of cabinets. But after my dad got saved, he still continued to drink alcohol, but he never got drunk again. In fact, the common practice was he'd come home from an evening Bible study and he'd fix himself a drink and he'd go sit in his chair and he'd take his Bible out and he would read. And on this particular night, he was sitting there reading his Bible, drinking a martini when a margarita, I think it was, and he took a sip of it and he thought, oh, this tastes so good, I can't wait to have another. He read a little bit more, took another sip, and it was bitter in his mouth. And it was right then and there that my dad heard the Spirit of God speak to his heart and say, Tony, you don't need that anymore. Now, my dad could have rationalized. Well, the Bible doesn't say to not drink. It just says to not get drunk. And I don't get drunk anymore. So, drinking's not a sin. He could have argued, like many do, Jesus drank wine. He could have argued, the Germans drink beer like it's water. This is a cultural thing. It's not a sin thing. He could have had all those arguments, but he didn't do that. He simply listened and obeyed. And that night, and I'll never forget this, we emptied bottle after bottle after bottle from that refrigerator and from those cabinets of booze down the sink. Bottle after bottle after bottle, and we filled up two or three 33-gallon trash cans full of bottles. And in that moment of obedience, Jesus empowered my dad to follow through. And he'll never know. My dad will never know until he gets to heaven the huge impact that that had on my life. Because in that moment, as an 11-year-old boy, I knew right then and there that Jesus was real and that he transforms lives. It impacted me. But many Christians never hear the Lord speaking to their hearts in that way. They're not tuned in to the Spirit of God. They're all caught up in just principles, or the Bible to them is just all about information, just more and more head knowledge. But listen, you can be an authority on the Bible, able to argue doctrine with anyone. You can talk all the points of theology and be as dead and dry as a bone in the desert, with no life and no warmth and no touchability whatsoever. But that's not what Jesus wants. That's not New Covenant Christianity. Jesus says, hey, I want to write my will on your hearts and on your mind. And I'm going to place my Spirit inside of you. And He's going to lead you. And He's going to cause you to walk in my ways and to keep my statutes and do them. And what we need to do is to learn to listen to what the Spirit is saying to our hearts. To learn to respond to that nudging. Learn to respond to how He's leading and to do it daily. And that's when our walks get exciting. Listen, God's voice, listen to God's voice and allow the Word to confirm to you what the Spirit is saying. Listen this week when maybe He says to one of you, you've been driving by your neighbor's broken down fence for 2 weeks now. Get a couple brothers from church and fix it for him. And then tell him Jesus loves him. And watch and see. Watch and see what happens. Watch and see what the response to that is. You're a guy, and this week the Holy Spirit's going to speak to your heart and say, you know what? Call your wife right now and just tell her for no reason that you love her. Just tell her. You've been thinking about her, that you love her, or send her a text. And you'll be surprised how in that moment of that particular day, there was nothing else that she needed to hear than those words from you. And God uses that. Watch this week. How as you tune yourself into the voice of God's Spirit speaking to your heart, that He says, perhaps, I want you to take that guy that sits across the cubicle from you at work. I want you to take him to lunch and just tell him, just share with him what I have done in your life. Listen to God's voice as He maybe speaks to you and says, you know what, it's time for you to get involved in children's ministry. It's time for you to go on that mission trip, or you really need to start praying for that person. Guys, listen, if the churches in North County, if we learn to live in this type of way, I believe our churches would triple in size if we listen to the voice of God's Spirit speaking to us. And responding as He would say, share with this person or take that person to lunch. We would be blown away at what God would do. We wouldn't need Harvest Crusades, as wonderful as they are. Because I don't think the churches could contain the number of people that would be getting saved. If we just said, God, I want to be open. And I want to be responsive. Where you, that song we sang today, where you lead, I will follow. I will listen. If husbands and wives just would listen to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to their hearts concerning their marriage, there would be fewer divorces in the church. And there wouldn't be a need for as much marriage counseling. Because if we're honest, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, if we're honest, most of us here in this room, we know the principles. We know the principles laid out for us in Scripture concerning what our roles are as a husband and wife in the marriage relationship. Where we struggle is knowing how to apply them. And that's where the Spirit of God, I think, wants to come in and speak to us and say, hey, this is what it means for you to love your wife as Christ loves the church today. And this is what it means for you to respect and submit to your husband today. That's why I am convinced that the whole passage on marriage starts in Ephesians chapter 5 there in verse 18, where the Lord says, don't be drunk with wine, but be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's the key. And the Holy Spirit wants to help us. For those of us who are parents, if we're listening and tuned into the voice of God's Spirit, I believe with all my heart that He will teach us and He will speak to us concerning how to talk to our kids, how to raise our kids. How many of you here are parents of teenagers? I'm a parent of a teenager. Do you ever not know how to talk to them? Every day, yeah. It can be crazy sometimes. I think God's Spirit wants to speak to us. He wants to tell us, hey, these are things that you need to emphasize. And this thing that you're kind of all worked up about, you need to leave that alone, because that's not a battle you need to fight right now. God's Spirit wanting to speak to us and lead us and take God's Word and confirm in our hearts and to show us, hey, this is well how this works out practically. If you are listening and tuned in, He'll show you areas in your own life where you need to repent and areas that need to change. But if we fail to listen and be tuned in to the voice of God's Spirit in those areas of our lives where the rubber really meets the road, I mean, it's in those areas, His voice will become more and more distant. And inevitably, we will quench the work of God's Spirit, what He's seeking to do in our lives. Listen, precious people, do not make your Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And I want you to hear me in this, because you know I am a Bible guy. I love the Bible. I love to study the Bible. I love to teach the Bible. We're all about that at this church. But the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's God the Holy Spirit that wants to speak to us through the pages of the Scripture, and He wants to use the Scripture to confirm what He's already speaking in our hearts. So we need to learn to listen, to tune in, and to respond to His moving and His leading. That's New Covenant Christianity. And watch what happens. Watch how your life changes. Watch how your Christian experience gets radically exciting as you say, God, I want to be open. I want to be in tune. I want to listen to what your Spirit would say to me this day. And He will never contradict the Word. So you don't have to worry about, oh, He's going to tell me to do something weird. No, He never contradicts the Word. But boy, I think there's doors He will open. And there's areas that He will lead, and there's things that He will place upon our hearts if we respond to that prompting. Amen? Now, as we close, if you're not saved today, if you're here and you don't know Jesus, your heart then is still hard and dead. And I encourage you, open your heart today to Jesus. And let Him today, in a simple prayer, give you a new heart. If you're here today and maybe you profess Christ at one time, but you've walked away from Him, you've been living in rebellion, and your heart is as cold as a stone, let Jesus revive that today and do a work in you today. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You so much for sending Jesus to this earth to take our punishment, to die on the cross for our sins, and to raise from the dead to give us life and hope and healing. We thank You so much for that, Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would be a people open to, listening and tuned in to Your voice, the voice of Your Spirit in our hearts, teaching us how to love each other, how to love our spouse, how to love a lost world, how to love our kids. Lord, I pray that we would be, as a church and as individual, people with our antennas just tuned in to Your frequency, that You might do just greater things with us and in us. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today who has yet to open up their hearts to You, who has yet to allow You to give them a new heart. I pray that right now, in this moment, they would just confess that to You. And if you're here today and that is your desire, I just encourage you to pray this prayer after me. Mean this with all your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. My heart is hard. And I ask You to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, and give me a new heart. And make that heart Your home. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for forgiving me. From this day forward, I want to walk with You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.